Thank you, gentlemen, for that beautiful special music. I was hoping one of them were going to cut me a path, but apparently not. It is a conspiracy. Somebody's plotting against me. I think it's because I told them, forget it, man, I'm not doing it. And they said, oh, yeah, you are. All right. For the past few months, I've been spending a lot of hours reading Paul's epistles. If you recall, in the August council meetings, we spent some time in Ephesians 4. We'll be spending a lot more time in Ephesians 4 in the week ahead of us. But as I mentioned in my last sermon, the Apostle Paul, in his writings, has more words of thankfulness and gratefulness, words of encouragement, than anyone else in the New Testament. But Paul also had to address some pretty challenging matters in the first century churches. But he would address those matters in a very loving but still firm manner, as he would have to, you know, write to them, correct them, and do that in a loving way. You see in Paul's writing a common plea. Join me in Romans chapter 12 as we begin. There's a common phrase that Paul uses in his writings. He has this urgent plea to the church. He urges them to remain faithful to their calling, reminding them of the purpose for their lives and how they should be living. And in Romans chapter 12, we'll look at the first two verses, Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations will say, which is but your reasonable service. Like it's the least you could do. In verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here in Romans 12, Paul packs a lot in these two verses. I mean, there's a lot to digest in what he writes in just those two verses. But he begins with this phrase, this plea. He uses the word beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word for beseech is parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means to call upon someone to do something, to exhort, to admonish. So Diodes' word study adds, it means to exhort in a way of consolation, encouragement, comfort. West's word studies in the Greek renders, translates the word beseech as, I beg of you, please. I beg of you, please. It is a term that Paul uses often in his writing. I counted 17 or 18 times that he uses that term in his writings. It's a tender plea, yet it has a sense of urgency to it as well. Again, he says, I urge you, or I beseech you, or I beg of you, please. Right? He says, therefore, which is, again, referencing back to what he wrote in the chapters before. Paul is urging the church to walk worthy of their calling, to live their life according to the manner of which they've been called. He says, basically, take your body, take everything about you, your everyday tasks and activities. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed and live a life that ultimately gives glory to God. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this. Paul says, take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the shipyard, the mine, and offer all that as an act of worship of God. In all that you do, your life and your example should give glory to God. The word service at the end of verse 1 is sometimes translated worship, but the Greek word is latreia, and it's word that meant to work for hire or pay. Barclays also adds in regard to this word, it was used of the laboring man who gave his strength to an employer in return for the pay the employer would give him. It denotes not slavery, Barclays adds, but the voluntary undertaking of work. It then came to mean quite generally to serve, but it always came to mean that to which a man gives his whole life. In the Bible, it never means human service. It's always used of service to and worship of God. Paul's imploring the church at Rome to live a life, every aspect of your life would be, as he says, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. True worship, Barclay adds, is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. It is an offering of everyday life to God, not something transacted in a church once a week, as I often say, Saturday. We don't get an A-plus for attendance, right? It's great if we get an A-plus in attendance, but if that's all we're doing is just attendance, then we're missing the mark of what is expected. Paul then, in the next verse, talks about being transformed. Not conforming to this world, but being transformed. This word beseech, again, as I mentioned, occurs 17 times in the New Testament. The King James and the New King James render it, I beseech you. Other translations, the New American Standard is, I urge you. The Revised Standard is, I appeal to you. And the New Jerusalem Bible is, I beg you. And so today, I'd like to explore a few things that God expects of us in response to this appeal that Paul makes to the church at Rome, urging us to walk worthy of our calling. And I've titled the sermon, I Beg of You, Please. That's one of the translations of that beseech. I beg of you, please. Join me in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul will use that word again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So we'll change the word there. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg of you, please, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, verse 2, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on then to talk about there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, and we'll stop there. You can read the rest of that yourself. But he begins this plea again with, you know, I beg of you, please, to walk worthy of your calling. You know, this last couple years has been a challenge for all of us to truly walk worthy of our calling, to not get pulled into all the stuff going on out there. It's been a challenge for all of us. So what is our reasonable service then? What does God actually require of us? What does the Bible say on how we're supposed to walk worthy of our calling? Well, it's the same thing God has always required. If you were to go back in the Old Testament and ask Israel, what does God require of you? Now, the tendency might be to look at some of the things. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. As you know, they had, you know, in the Old Testament, we see a lot of detailed instructions to them. Excuse me. Regarding offerings, you know, they had burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And so it's entirely possible with all of the instructions given to them on how to conduct these offerings that they could get really so focused on those physical acts that had to be done that if you were to ask them, what does God require of you, they might rattle off a list of things that they had to do, how they had to conduct these offerings. And miss the whole point of why God had them doing those things. And the same is true with us in our lives today. So if the question were asked of them, What does God expect of them? Notice Deuteronomy 10. We'll begin at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, would they say, well, you know, we've got to do so many offerings. We've got to bring so many animals each, you know, holy days. We've got to bring so many. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. And we can get hung up on all the things that we feel we're required to do. You know, the Sabbath, holy, you know, fasting, all the things that that are physical things we do. We could get focused on that and miss the bigger picture. Indeed, verse 14, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You know, he wanted a converted heart. He wanted a changed person. And so they might have answered, well, we, you know, have so many sacrifices that we have to do and certain types of each animal, and missed the point that he said to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and to be stiff-necked no longer. God has always wanted the same thing out of man, a converted heart, that the inner man would be changed, transformed, as Paul said, not conforming to this world. Towards the end of the Old Testament, if we want to go to Micah chapter 6, we'll see a familiar passage that states something similar. If you're having trouble finding Micah, it's Obadiah. Go to Obadiah and then bounce over a couple. No. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll see God's indictment against Israel, and in a few of the verses around verse 6 and 7, we'll see there's some, I call it exaggeration for effect. Verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, verse 3, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me, what have I done? For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember how what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered them from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then notice what he says to them in verse 8, because as I said, I think verse 6, verse 7, you know, do you want all of this? Is this really what you're after? And by doing all those things, they miss maybe the bigger point. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God wasn't desiring sacrifices. All of those things were to teach them lessons. And all that we go through in our lives today, all the actions, all the routines, you might want to say, that we do, whether it's weekly Sabbath, holy days, prayer, Bible study, fasting, those things that we talk about, it's for a reason. And sometimes we can get in the mode of checking off the boxes of the things that we're doing and forget why we're doing it. And as God said here, he wants conversion. He didn't need all those animals to be sacrificed. Again, we see here a clear reference back to Deuteronomy. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. God clearly told them, and it's the same for us today, he wants a converted heart. Join me in Hebrews chapter 10. I know I've mentioned Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, probably a million times. Well, not quite a million, that's exaggerating. Just less than a million in the last year, right? But let's go there again, because as I was working on this message, I came across something I never saw before in all the times I read through that or quoted that verse, Hebrews chapter 10. Because again, just as Israel may have thought that all those rituals were important issues, that, you know, God did expect them to do them, but if they get so focused on doing them and forget what it's to accomplish, then it really accomplishes nothing. And the same is true with us. If we're just going through all these routines that we're doing and it's not changing us, it doesn't matter. But notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25, we've talked about this on many occasions. Let us consider one another, verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works. Remember, this is the why. This is why we don't forsake assembly. We don't come here to argue and fight and debate, right? No matter how challenging life is and you want to give somebody your opinion on the kind of car they're driving or whatever. No, we're here to stir up love and good works, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So again, it is expected that we assemble together. God wants us to do that for that purpose of stirring up love and good works, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's something I didn't see before. That word exhorting, it's the same word. Beg of you, please. He wants us to exhort, to encourage, to beseech one another as we come together, right? To remain faithful, to endure to the end, to walk worthy of our calling, all of those things we talk about. He wants us to encourage one another, because the word translated exhorting here in verse 25 is the same word parakaleo, beseech in other places, which means I beg of you, please. We have an opportunity each and every time we're together to console, to encourage, to comfort. Again, all those different meanings of that word. We gather together to beseech one another, to urge one another, to press on. Right? As I've talked to people the last month or so, and people are getting wore down with everything going on, and it's like, those you just got to keep, I even said to people, just one day at a time. You just got to take one day at a time and just keep moving forward. You cannot. We've come too far. Can't quit now. We should be encouraging one another. That's what was written here in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And so what else does God truly require of us? It's the same he's always required. So I'm going to look at those three phrases in Micah 6. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The first phrase is do justly. Haley's Bible Handbook says it means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in his law. Said another way, we are to treat God and man the way God wants us to treat people. Right? Treat God the way he wants to be treated, and treat people the way God wants us to treat people, not the way we think we should treat people. And so it's incumbent upon us to know what God's word says and how we should be treating one another, our neighbors, our society. That's what God expects of us. And certainly it involves keeping the commandments and studying the Bible and gathering together as we do. The goal is for us to develop the mind of God and the mind of Christ so that we know how to treat one another, how to do justly. Those words do and justly, the word for do literally means to accomplish, to advance, or to complete. It conveys laboring at something, actively working to perform something with a distinct purpose, that which has a moral obligation to fulfill, or a goal. It inherently shows us actively engaged in it. Do justly. And of course, justly simply means rendering the right verdict. Be it, favorable or unfavorable, it's knowing how to render the right verdict. And so to do justly means that we have to study God's word and know how to properly apply scripture in matters of life. You know, often somebody in the congregation will come to you for advice. They're comfortable with you. You're their friend. And they'll ask you your advice on something. And it's important that we know how to give the right advice and treat people the way that God would have us treat them. Barclay Study Bible says to do justly doesn't mean merely render judgment. It means to render the right justice, to render the right judgment. You know, are we kind and compassionate enough to do the right thing at the right time in the right manner for the right reasons? As I said, often people will come to you and ask your opinion on something. Or even more challenging is, say, somebody stumbles. They sin, and you know it. How do we treat them? You know, do we just shun them? Do we work to restore them? God's in the restoration business, right? He wants to restore people. He wants to restore relationships, and we need to help facilitate that. You know, we should be helping to bring that about. We should be, as I like to always call it, stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. So again, if somebody were to commit a sin of some type and you knew about it, nobody else, you know, we covered this in the sermon a couple years ago, how you go about that process of restoring that person, right? You know, to do justly means we render the right type of response, right? We don't execute people for jaywalking. When people make mistakes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we're going to get into the point of mercy here next. It's how we handle that, that God wants us to be practicing in our lives now to know how to do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll go back to Ephesians 4 again. Again, are we merciful to people when they mess up, when they sin? You know, we don't like to say the word sin, do we? It's just, but we mess up, miss the mark. Sin, okay? When they sin, do we try to restore people, or do we heap coals on them? Do we make it harder for them, or do we try to make it easier for them to repent and get back on track? We don't want to be part of the problem. We want to be part of the solution. Let me get to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, right? If somebody sins, somebody does something wrong, go to your brother, speak truth to them, right? Speaking the truth in love. We talked about that already. Truthing in love, right? Go to them, be truthful, do it with love. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, sometimes the right thing to say is nothing at all. You ever been in those conversations where you realize, I know what I'd like to say, but is it really going to do any good? And sometimes you just, you say nothing. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, so he's going to name six things here, right? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So that's a list to kind of keep your eye on from time to time. How am I doing? Do I have any bitterness, wrath or anger, clamor, evil speaking? It should be put away from you with all malice. And verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, to do justly means we have this character of ourselves where we are kind to one another. We're tenderhearted. When things go wrong or somebody's made a mistake, we want to, treat them appropriately with the goal of restoring them. The Bible is full of many passages that remind us to be people that are fair, people of integrity, people that know how to do the right thing And so it's important that we study to know what God tells us in that regard. The next item that's listed in Micah 6, verse 8, is to love mercy. To love mercy. We love God's mercy, don't we? When you make a mistake, don't you love that God is, he's patient, he's forgiving, he's merciful? We love every bit of that. What God wants us to do is be the same way towards other people, that we can extend his nature towards others. The word for mercy is hesed. It's often translated mercy. It's also translated as tender mercies, loving kindness, goodness, faithfulness, steadfast love, are all different ways it's translated in our Bible. But it's most often used in a covenant sense. It's used in a situation where two parties are in a covenant relationship and they extend mercy to one another. If you look at the 136th Psalm, you'll see it's used 26 times in that one psalm alone. We have a hymn that we sing based off this psalm. I think it's still in our Bible, or in our hymnal. I didn't check, but I'm pretty sure it is. 136th Psalm. Here in this psalm, 136th Psalm, the psalmist is going to proclaim God's goodness and his kindness and his love and his mercy is forever, it's eternal. He will give a descriptor of God, and then he will end each verse with the statement, his mercy endures forever. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So here's a character trait, and his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to, he's the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Verse 4, he's done great wonders. Verse 5, by wisdom made the heavens. Verse 6, he lays out the water, then the sun, then the moon, and the stars. And each time he declares one of the things, he makes it clear that his mercy endures forever. You know, you could go through this psalm from verse 1 to verse 26 and note that it pretty much covers from creation to his ultimate plan of redemption. And through it all, it talks about his quality of mercy enduring forever. So Diodes' word study adds that comment about the fact it says, quote, the entire span of creation to God's redemption, preservation, permanent establishment is touched upon in this one psalm that focuses on his mercy that endures forever. We want to try to have that same nature, being people who are merciful. You know, merciful people means that we show compassion and warm-heartedness toward all people, right? Not just our best friends. We have to be tender and warm-hearted to all people. You know, parables like the sheep and the goat, right, talk about, if you've done it the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Right? There's a lesson there for us. We should be merciful to all people. Notice Luke chapter 6. We as a church have not always scored well in this category. There have been times when we have been merciless to some people. I'll share a story here in a moment that I have firsthand experience with. We just haven't always been good at this. We're much better now. We are. But we need to really, really become very good at this. Luke chapter 6, where was I going? Verse 27. But I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Am I the only one that doesn't really like that verse, right? That's a hard one, right? This is the hard stuff. This is walk worthy of your calling. And our Savior says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. This is tough. Who naturally wants to do that? Nobody really does, but that's why we have to force ourselves to do that, because we're trying to take on his nature. We want to be like him. And so we have to practice these things. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Let's drop down to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Right? We want to say, well, yeah, I'm kind to the thankful and nice people. But he says, no, he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Be like him. And we're going to have to exercise that at various times. To be patient with people and to be merciful. And as I said, as much as we love mercy when we're on the receiving end of it, we have to be people that show that to others. You know, one of the things that's interesting about many of the parables, Jesus often emphasizes the unexpected, right? The Good Samaritan, right? They had to call him out as a Good Samaritan because nobody expected a Samaritan to do the good deed, right? So we have examples like that. The prodigal son is another one. And, of course, the woman caught in adultery and how he said, go and sin no more. You know, that's one area that I would say we weren't always very merciful for. I had a situation that came to my attention when I was a local elder back in our area, and a young lady got pregnant. She was not married. She came to the pastor and me, and you know, just, we got together, and she laid the whole thing out there. Very repentant. You know, it was clear that she knew where her mistake was, and we had a great discussion with her. How did we used to handle that in the church? Let's just lay it out here, right? Out you go. Where's the mercy in that? Now, that's different than somebody who's like, yeah, this is how I'm living my life and I don't care. That's a different conversation. But to the one that says, I messed up. Whatever the mess up is, but that was one of those that it was kind of, you know, you couldn't hide it. So we did not handle it right in times past. And when this situation happened, we determined that we weren't going to do that. Like, we felt she was clearly repentant. So, you know, we encouraged her, just, you got to, we're going to help you, and we're just going to try to do what we can. And we're going to show mercy, and we're going to, you know, rally around and try to help her and support her and do what we can, because what's done is done. She acknowledged her mistake. She came to us, and so that's how we handle it. You know, there's a difference between tolerating sin, right, and being merciful. Right? Tolerating sin is when something is just ongoing and you just put up with it. Right? Paul addressed a situation like that when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Remember the story? Right? And he had to say, you know, you're all putting up with this guy who's sleeping with his, you know, his mother. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because we have another story that Paul addresses. He's addressing something pretty egregious that we don't know what it is. Now, I said what I said about the 1 Corinthians letter because it could be the same story. We don't know. But there's, and I think the reason we don't know is sometimes I believe in order for us to learn the lesson, it's better not have too many details, because otherwise we get bogged down in the details. Well, who was and what was this and what was the sordid thing. But Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is addressing someone who had done something pretty egregious. Paul doesn't name the person, doesn't name what their offense was. As I said, it's probably more important that we learn the principle. It could have been reference to that incestuous relationship. Maybe it was. We don't know. But notice what Paul does say, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore, I beg of you, please, to reaffirm your love to him. Paul said, look, if you don't reaffirm your love, it may be too much for this guy. And he might just walk out the door, to use a modern day term, right? The story I shared with you was a true story. And we had some in the congregation that wanted the young lady put out and refused to do it. We just refused. No, we're not going to do that. But they weren't shy about letting their opinions be known to this young lady. She ended up leaving. Too much sorrow. This is what Paul said. Reaffirm. I urge, I beg of you, please, to reaffirm your love. Show some mercy, lest they be overcome with too much sorrow. There's no hope. The people don't care for me. It's just easier to not even go anymore. We don't want to be that way. That's what Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That young lady left. She's not come back. That was many, many years ago. You know, she may still. You know, we have several verses in our Bible. Matthew 5:7 tells us, blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. Right? If you want to receive God's mercy, we need to be merciful. The third thing that Micah 6:8 tells us to do is to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. You know, you can see how these go together so well, because if we understand what mercy really is all about, then who are we to be judging others and not treating them with some kindness and some compassion and some mercy? C.S. Lewis writes this, quote, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is essentially competitive. The opposite of pride is humility. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. So I found that an interesting quote by C.S. Lewis. Remember, we covered this in a sermon some time ago, that the Proverbs 16:18, right in the middle of the book of Proverbs, is the verse, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Right? Notice Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2. I personally believe that as a church, we've grown in these areas of being more merciful, being more humble, realizing, you know, we wouldn't be here unless God called us. I mean, we didn't start this. He did. We responded. Isaiah 66, verse 2, we have a familiar statement in the latter part of the verse. It says, for all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Right? We know James says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, in order for us to truly do that, you know, we have to live an attitude daily of humble submission. As C.S. Lewis wrote, knowing our place, knowing that we're nothing compared to God, we shouldn't think too much of ourselves, look down on others. Ephesians chapter 5. Go back to Ephesians 5. We should be listening to God through the study of his word, to hear what he's saying to us through our studies. We should talk to him through our prayers. You know, ask for strength, ask for forgiveness, ask for mercy. Ask him to give you a merciful, forgiving, loving, compassionate heart. Okay. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, that single verse, you know, we should always be studying our Bibles to find out what God's will is. How should I be conducting myself? Paul said, walk worthy of our calling. And it's up to us to dig into the Bible and know what that looks like. You know, the Bible gives us many instructions on how we should be living our lives. Here in Ephesians 5, you'll see multiple headings. In my Bible, you may have them in yours. right? About our Christian walk. As Paul said, walk worthy of your calling. In verse 2 of Ephesians 5, it says to walk in love. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, giving himself for us and offering a sacrifice to God. So what does it mean to walk in love? Well, look at how Jesus Christ walked in love. Be like him. He goes on and names several things. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He goes on to talk about no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, he just points out some character traits that we should not have any part of. They shouldn't be seen in us. Verse 8, it says about walking in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. As I said earlier, I think the last 2 years has really been a test for all of us of trying to walk as a light when everybody's going after everybody's throat, right? And it's easy to want to get in there and go at somebody's throat. And that's when it's time to walk as children of light. It's important we learn how to do that. First, drop down to verse 15. We read this earlier. See that you walk circumspectly, right? Diligently, perfectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making use of the time, because the days are evil. I think we would all realize that the days are evil and probably going to get much worse. I think we'll probably get a reprieve here at some point, but that's just kind of time to take a deep breath and regroup and be ready for round two or five or whatever. So again, we see that about walking light. It says the walk in obedience in other parts of Scripture. Walk in good works, it tells us in parts of the Bible. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Colossians 4 tells us to walk in wisdom, walk in the Spirit. All of these terms in our Bibles tell us how we should be conducting ourselves. Walking worthy of our calling. So what does God expect of us? Well, not much really. To just have a close, humble relationship with him, right? Loving others, treating people the way God wants us to treat people, not the way we think we should treat people. To the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote, I beg of you, please, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And as we just read to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, I beg of you, please, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What do you think Paul would write to the church here in Columbus today if he was writing us? My beloved brethren, I beg of you, please, and I'll let you finish that sentence.